Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Today I will explain to my healthy, transplanted heart why, in what may be a matter of days or weeks at best, we will die. So begins Amy Silverstein's New York Times article sharing the story of her heart transplant. When we think of successful heart transplant stories, they often seem a bit like miracles. Failing organs being replaced by healthy ones that allow people to live when they should have died much, much sooner. There's sort of a happy aura around these cases, celebrations of a life extended miraculously by this magical procedure. But we often don't hear of this other side of organ transplant stories. Silverstein herself was the recipient of two successful heart transplants. But as she explains, a successful heart transplant doesn't come without side effects. She continues, "Transplant drugs taken once or twice daily for life cause secondary diseases and dangerous conditions. The negative impact on recipients is not offset by effectiveness. My first donor heart died of transplant medicine's inadequate protection of the donor heart from rejection. My second will die most likely from their stymied immune effects that give free rein to cancer." But what of the promise of a new heart? What of the promise of a new life freed from debilitating illness or early death because of the transplant? She says, because a transplant begins with the overwhelming gift of a donor organ that brings you back from the brink of death, the entirety of a patient's experience from that day forward is cast as a miracle. And who doesn't love a good miracle story? But this narrative discourages transplant recipients from talking freely about the real problems we face and the compromising and life-threatening side effects of the medicines we must take. Now, Silverstein's story is powerful as a story in itself about how our fallen bodies can react negatively to something that's supposed to free us. As an ideal, heart transplant seems so straightforward, so sensible. It's just replacing a broken heart with a new one. And ideals are helpful pictures that help us understand the world, but they can sometimes disappoint too. Reality is more complicated, and a new heart still needs tending to. The analogy of a new heart is something that we can relate to because it's an analogy so familiar to us who have been around evangelical Christianity. We can plot the trajectory of conversion stories even before a person can even share his or her testimony. Our own testimonies are divided into life before and after Christ. And the conversion story in its current form has been with us since the 17th century, though we see examples of this in the Bible also, like the story of St. Paul on the road to Damascus. We're sometimes forced to kind of fit our Christian story into this frame because it's a good way to tell a story. And helpful as it can be, it often leaves out a lot. I mean, what happens after you get that new heart? I remember in graduate school, I was sitting at my friend's car. In my friend's car, she drove me to my classroom. And on the way there, she told me her own testimony of how she deals with debilitating illness and how she struggles to find peace with God in it. She asked me my own testimony, and I told her the story I knew how to tell. Growing up as a nominal Buddhist in Bangkok before Christian missionaries told me about Jesus and how I became a Christian and learned more and more about God overseas in the bright and shining city of Lynchburg, Virginia. Life before and after Christ. But she just looked at me and said, "That's it? That's cool and all, but what do you deal with now? And I kind of hemmed and hawed and said, well, you know, I don't really pray enough as I want to and so on. And I got real uncomfortable because it didn't fit the testimony that I plotted out. It seems like we're focused on the story of that new heart when Jesus makes us right, that we don't even consider what happens after that in our testimonies. What of the rest of your life? Is it just one win after another spiritually? Since your conversion? Why does your new heart seem so inconsistent as seasons come and go? Is your new heart really the end of your testimony? Psalm 51, the psalm we recited today together, it's one that's intensely remorseful. David wrote this psalm after being confronted about his adultery with Bathsheba and after killing off her husband. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David is pleading with God the same way the Israelites would. As the Israelites fail to keep the law of God in the Old Testament, wandering away from him, they plead with God that he would make them new. "Make me a new heart, and I'll be good. Things will be okay from here on." And so part two of that story in Jeremiah 31, our Old Testament reading, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah that he will establish a new covenant, one that's etched into the hearts of the Israelites. God seems to say, "You want me to create you a new heart? I will." And in context, this is a vision of Israel's return from exile. It's a story of homecoming that's so familiar and so powerful in many popular movies, books, and shows. Jewish scholar Bernard Levinson mentions that the prophet Jeremiah here is hearkening back to a familiar prayer that the Israelites would pray every day, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Take to heart these instructions which I charge you this day." That the promise is made first and foremost to Israel seems obvious, but it's worth repeating, that we Gentiles are grafted into Israel and are therefore inheritors of this promise, that God's law will be written in our hearts. And in Ezekiel's version of the same prophecy, he goes even further. He describes this vision of God giving us a completely new heart. But how does this work? What does it mean to have the law written in our hearts or to have a new heart altogether? As I read the church fathers in preparation for this sermon, what I found was that they seem to agree that God fulfills this promise of a new heart in and through the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit in us in our baptism, or in the language of the prayer book, it says, "We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. Through it, we are made regenerate by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit then works as our guide to make us better people. He convicts us and gives us delight when we become more like him. And Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, has a nice way of summing this up. He says, "After we've been justified and regenerated by faith, therefore, we begin to fear and love God, pray and expect help from him, thank and praise him, and submit to him in our afflictions. Then we also begin to love our neighbor, because our hearts have spiritual and holy impulses. This can't happen until, being justified and regenerated, we receive the Holy Spirit." So that's it then. We have new hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. And it's smooth sailing from here, isn't it? Just like the way you tell your testimony. Life with the Holy Spirit is just like getting married, happily ever after. Not always. On the day you became a Christian, did all your bad habits and sinful impulses die with a snap of the finger because the Holy Spirit gave you a new heart? Some of us, if not most, don't feel made new since the day of our baptism. When did I get a new heart again? Even with the Holy Spirit in us, a new heart, we can still relate so much to David's prayer. It's like we need to be cleansed again and again. Or we may even look more like St. Paul. Yes, St. Paul used drastic language to talk about Christians being made into new creation, where old things passed away. But St. Paul also wrote in frustration of the evil he can't seem to shake. In Romans 7, which we read a couple weeks ago, he says, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing." It's not only that I don't have the will to do good, it's even worse that I don't want to be good. I don't want to do the right thing. This new heart can't be the end of my testimony. But did Jesus also feel this weakness of heart? Does Jesus even understand what it's like to lose heart, to not even want what's good? Well, the scene in John 12 struck me as such a good reminder of this. If we can say that Jesus was fully man, then we know, just like anyone, that he struggled with his decision to go to the cross. I mean, look at the way he words this. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus is suffering even before he goes to the cross because he knew he had to die for the sins of the world. I mean, look at the way he words it. He even thought of alternatives. His story could have been him praying, "Father, save me from this hour," and not end at the cross. Or like he said to Peter in Matthew 26, "I could ask my Father for help, and 12 legions of angels would come to aid me." There are so many ways this could end. But instead, Jesus submits himself to the story God has for him, even with a fearful heart. The writer of Hebrews in our reading today confirms Jesus' weakness of heart. He says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus himself understands what it's like to have a heart being pulled away from doing good. Yet as he's crying and is distressed about what obedience required, he said, "Father, your will be done anyway. Your will be done in shaping my story. Your will be done in using my testimony for the salvation of the world." Just as Jesus completed his work by being obedient on your behalf, he will also complete the work of transforming you. But how he does it will require you letting go of control in your own story, in your testimony, the same way Jesus did. He won't just send you off with a new heart and leave you on your own. He has sent the Holy Spirit to cleanse you, so that you can be like him. Or how St. Augustine puts it, for us to be the body of Christ given for all, bread broken and given for a broken people. Sometimes when we're Sometimes when we're running late for church and my kids are trying to put on their socks and shoes and are struggling through it, I have this urge to just grab things out of their hands and do it for them. Like, hurry up, we're late for church, right? And I sometimes feel the same way about how I want my story to be. Like trying to snatch things out of God's hands, telling him to hurry up or slow down at different parts. I want my testimony to end with a new heart and to cruise the rest of the way to the end. But am I the author of how I will be formed? Am I to decide how my testimony ought to be? And who is my testimony for anyway? Am I to take my new heart and walk away with it? A new heart is just the beginning of your testimony. We're entering Passion Week next week, and you may be walking deeper and deeper into the desert of Lent that at times you might not want to keep following the God who walks ahead. The house analogy we've been talking about, it's like what C.S. Lewis said. We say the house is in ruins and God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. That colic for purity we prayed this morning together sometimes terrifies me when I think about it enough. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. For what reason? That we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Your new heart is what God has given you for the steps ahead. Those steps may sometimes look more like he's trying to bury you alive as he cleanses the thoughts of your hearts and enables you to perfectly love him. But will you allow God to form you the way he wants to? You may feel a weakness of heart right now, of things you don't want God to control in your story or testimony. What are those parts? Can you think of them this week and write them down? Things where you're telling God, save me from this hour. Something Jesus wanted to pray but didn't. Will you let go and let him shape your story, your testimony, that he may glorify himself through your weakness? And maybe, just maybe, the new heart you thought was the end of your testimony may just be the beginning of what God is trying to do through you and in your family, your church, and your communities. Amen.